All right. This section here is going to be on Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. This is message 2. And this is going to come in two sections. Verses 1 through 5 is the destruction of economic Babylon. And verses 6 through 10 is the wedding supper. And in this overall treatment, I'm going to also do a special treatment on the three Babylons, religious, economic, and political, and a brief overview of the 24 elders. So let's start with verses 1 and 2 under the economic Babylon. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and forever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat in the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all of you his servants, and those who fear him, both great and small. So who is this Babylon that's mentioned in this passage? Well, it's the same Babylon that was destroyed in Revelation chapter 18. That Babylon was a port city. It had vast trade and vast wealth. We see all that evidence in Revelation 18. It was an institution that had corrupted the world with fornication. We see that in 18:3 and in 19:2. And it was accountable for the blood of the saints, 18:24 and 19:2. Now, there's a big debate over this city. Is it going to be the return of historical, literal city of Babylon? Or is it going to be some other city in the broader Roman Empire that's going to dominate in the last days? Well, whoever that city is, this city is going to carry the spirit of Babel in its veins. The same spirit that ran from Babel through the previous empires into the times of the Gentiles, so that it ran through Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, through divided Rome, through fractured Rome, to where we're at today, to the future where it's reconstituted. No matter what the actual identity of this city is, this is going to be true of it. So this is going to be, regardless of where it is, the final resting place of the spirit of Babel. That spirit of the mystery of iniquity that's been trying to dominate the world and bring forth the Antichrist since the days of Nimrod and Babel. Now, I think it's reasonable to believe that whatever this city is, it's a titanic trade power in port city. That doesn't give us a lot of options, but I would say this. Sometimes in the prophecy world, we're inclined to get pretty strong on our opinions of what the identity of Babylon or some other institution is, but we can only base on what we see now. And in 5 years from now, things could be rearranged. America could be a big smoking hole, radioactive, and we're not even in the picture anymore. Now, maybe we will be out there in part of that picture, but we're not going to know for sure until it happens. Now, there's a celebration of the fall of Babylon. Now, sometimes this spirit here doesn't sit right with much of modern evangelicalism. You know, when we start talking about judgment coming on the world, or we start talking about eternal punishment, there's a brand of evangelicals that gets kind of squeamish. It's like, oh man, it's almost like you're gloating in judgment and you're rejoicing in hell. Well, no, I just simply believe these things. And I have an obligation to communicate these things. And when we see in the scriptures, here we see the voice of a great multitude. This reminds me of the roar of a stadium. Now, I've been in a stadium one time many, many years ago as a babe in the Lord. I was in the old Seattle Dome. There's probably 85,000 people in that place. And we were all singing Amazing Grace at a Bill Gothard gathering. That was the most stirring moment in my musical life. That was crazy. But can you imagine, we're going to be together, it could be 500 million, there could be more than a billion people, and they're singing hallelujah and shouting hallelujah. Now I want you to think about this. With this judgment, the multitude of believers shouts hallelujah. I think we're all going to be more than breathing a sigh of relief when the Lord Jesus comes down from heaven, drains a swamp, and takes the trash out and cleans this world up. We've got decades of people promising to drain the swamp, and all they do is add to the swamp. Someday it's going to get drained. And we won't just be breathing a sigh of relief. We're all going to turn Pentecostal in a minute and be jumping and dancing and running around the aisles. They also say salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. There's celebration here. Celebration over this judgment. And I think those of us that struggle to enter into this celebration will not struggle once this day comes, because we are all going to have the eyes of our understanding open to see how wicked this world really was. How wicked the unbelief really was. And by the way, if you haven't figured it out already, the most darkest, iniquitous sin on the planet is not homosexuality. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. Unbelief that refuses to submit to obvious light and obvious truth and obvious reality and wants to live in a lie, wants to live in rebellion. One other thought here too. Smashing this Babylon is smashing the Roman toes in Daniel 2. That's what it is. When you smash Babylon at the end of the age, you're smashing the Roman Empire at the end of the age. And that Roman Empire will dominate the whole world. Now, people have different theories how this comes about. Some people think the UN is going to dominate the world. The UN can't even dominate a picnic. They can't do anything. Bunch of useless idiots. But the Roman Empire is going to dominate all the major institutions of the world, including the UN, and force it to do its way. Now, God's revenge on Babylon, Revelation 19:2, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and forever. This is an amazing passage. I think it's amazing that God is going to come down here and judge, and he's going to be true and righteous. Now, I know for myself, when I think about judgment, I might be on the right side of the fence if I was in charge of this program, but I would make a lot of mistakes. My judgment would not be righteous, and it would not be true. Now, just an example of this, if I'm driving down the highway and someone like an idiot almost runs me off the road because they're weaving in traffic in and out, and I say, honey, arm the Sidewinder missile. This is not righteous and true judgment. But God's are, when he steps down from heaven and he fixes this world, he's not going to make any mistakes. There won't be one person cast into hell that deserves to go to heaven. There won't be one person in heaven that deserves to go to hell. There won't be one person that gets thrown into a lower level of hell than he deserves. He's going to judge absolutely strictly according to righteousness and truth. And he is truth and he is righteousness, so we can't make mistakes. But it's also interesting, he's going to judge the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And this is why I say that whoever this Babylon city is in the last days, it's not a lone entity. It's connected all the way back to Babel. Because this harlot, it says, corrupted the earth with her fornication. There is no single modern city anywhere on the planet. And if Babylon was built, same thing for it. No one individual city can be held accountable for all the fornication in the world. And not one single city can be held accountable for the death of all the saints. They can only be held so as representative of this whole Babylonian spirit that's been here since after the flood with Nimrod in the Tower of Babel, when that whole mystery of iniquity came to a head. So how this works, this Babylonian mystery stuff has spread from that era to the entire world. Every pagan religion on the planet is a form of Babylonian mystery religion. Every false major religion, like Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Roman Catholicism, all these, no matter how much or how little of Christian dumb they have in them, it's all the Babylonian religion. At the end of the world, all this Babylonian religion is going to come together in one Babylonian religion. And then there's only one problem. And at the end of the world, all the different fractures of Babylonian government are going to come together in one Babylonian government. And all the different fractures of Babylonian economic systems are going to come together in one Babylonian economic system in the last days. Now, this is spread throughout the world. A little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. And just this mystery of iniquity, the woman sowed this leaven in the world. Now, Revelation 18:24 says, "In her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on the earth." So the Lord is going to hold this city accountable for all that blood. And again, he can't be holding one single geographic region or one city isolated in and of itself accountable for all that. He's holding them accountable as the representative in the final resting place of that spirit of Babylon. Now, they also read an interesting thing here. Her smoke rises up forever and forever. This is an eternal memorial. I take this at face value. When this city is judged at the end of the thousand years, before the thousand years, at the end of the tribulation, it's still going to be here at the end of the thousand years, the rubble and the smoke. So that all the way through the millennium, no matter, just like in Isaiah 66, everybody on earth has to look in the bowels of hell every Sabbath and every new moon and see the souls of those whose worm perishes not. And the whole world is going to be engaged in bloody memorial of the cross with the temple sacrifices. It's going to be very earthly religion, down-to-earth, conscience-biting religion. And part of this is going to be the smoke of Babylon. It's going to rise up for all of the millennium. And for all of eternity, Babylon is going to be a smoking heap of rubble. A million years in the future, it will still be smoking for an eternal memorial of the destruction of Babylon. Now, well, I got one other thought I want to point out here, and I'll bring this thought out numerous times this week. It says forever and ever. There's dozens of hints in the Bible all over the place, that there's actually time and eternity. Now, I know a lot of people have this idea, it sounds cool, that there's no time and eternity. We got time and then there's eternity, and they never cross or overlap. But forever and ever here is Ion of Ionians. So this is the ages of the ages. This is implying that there's a succession of moments, that there is a flow of time. And there's lots of other examples we're going to look at, many of them in the next four chapters, that this is the case. Verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." Now, I got a thought here in the voice. It doesn't identify this voice. Usually if there's an unidentified voice or an unidentified servant in the scriptures, it is a picture of the Holy Spirit, or it is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job to testify of Jesus and to teach and illuminate the word and inspire men to worship. But he's always operating in the background. You know, I get unnerved when you got certain circles, they've got this massive focus on the Holy Spirit, and it comes at the expense of a focus on the word of God and on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit's not even comfortable with that. You know, when you have the unnamed servant, for instance, that goes to fetch a bride for Isaac in Genesis 24, is a typology of the Holy Spirit bringing a bride for the Son. The scriptures, the typology of the Holy Spirit, he's always silent. He's always the unnamed servant. And we have Abraham's a type of the Father. Isaac is a type of the Son. Rebecca's a type of the church. In the same manner, the Holy Spirit is often implied in Scripture, and he's just simply not stated. And when he is stated, he's given a backseat job. He's given a helper position. For instance, John 16:13 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own behalf." He's not going to speak about himself. This is one of the great dangers we face in our day. So how about the timing of the fall of Babylon? Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 through 20 make it clear that the fall of Babylon is associated with the second coming. Now, the fall of this Babylon, the economic Babylon that's in Revelation 18. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." This earthquake happens at the second coming. "The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." So this transpires at the second coming. So this Babylon here is destroyed at the second coming. So we have the testimony in Revelation 18 itself, which seemed to be the second coming. We have the testimony in Revelation 16, which seems to be the second coming. I think it makes a pretty strong case for the destruction of Babylon at that time. Now let's talk about a threefold Babylon. You notice I have a woman riding the beast, and then I got the Statue of Liberty, not because I think you can make an ironclad case that America is part of that aspect of Babylon, but because she does manifest a lot of those Babylonian aspects. Two different things. Now, the spirit of Babylon stems from Nimrod and Babel. We have the introduction of an exploitative government who is involved in empire building from Nimrod. He's the one that introduced this to the world. And he's the one that introduced empire building and empire building warfare. He introduced exploitative economics, and he introduced exploitative religion. And this has dominated the world ever since. And this spirit's traced all the way back to Babel. You trace it through the ancient empires. You trace it through Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome to the modern day. And we find all three of these strands in Bible prophecy. Now, personally, I think that I agree with Dave Hunt that religious Babylon is going to be dominated by Rome in the last days. I think he makes a good case for that, that Rome is going to end up being the leading force after Islam is destroyed. In the Gog and Magog, Psalm 83 war, whether that's one or two wars, that will leave a vacuum. And the rest of Islam that's fractured and broken will be able to be brought into Chrislam, and Buddhism and Hinduism will be brought in. We'll have a one world religion dominated by Rome. I think she's the woman that rides the beast. Now, there's something interesting about this. You look at world history, you will discover that on every nation, every era of world history, religion has tried to ride the beast. They've always tried to dominate politics, and they're often very successful at it. And this is still going on today. Rome tries to dominate politics. Conservative evangelicals and Protestants try and dominate politics. You have Buddhism trying to dominate politics in some countries, and Hinduism in India, and Islam in a couple dozen countries. The world is going to come to a point in the middle of the tribulation where the 10 kings that are associated with the Antichrist are going to be absolutely done with religion. And because they've already brought all the world's religions together in one whore religion, it's going to be very easy to fix that problem. And they're going to burn that religion with fire. They're going to burn the whore with fire. And when that's done, the only religion on earth is going to be that atheistic evolutionary religion of the Antichrist, where the Antichrist is worshipped as an ascended master, or as a god with a little g. Now, we have the political realm of Babylon, which is the beast that the woman tries to ride. Right now, this Babylon stuff is fractured all over the world, but in the last days, Babylon's going to come back together. When the Roman Empire comes together and dominates the world, this is Babylon coming back together. This is the thing that Babylon or Babel was striving for. We also have economic Babylon in the last days. And, you know, some people are looking for one city that's going to be, all three of these will be consumed in one city, and maybe that will be the case. Personally, I think this could be two or three different cities. I think it's better for us just to be weighing the principles and holding the principles and let the chips fall where they will as history develops. I'm not going to hold any particular theory about who this city is or where it is so strongly that I won't let the facts of history unfold and do what it wants to do. So, the proof of the distinction between three different Babylons: the woman rides the beast. And the woman, that's 17:3, and the woman who rides the beast is destroyed by the 10 kings. So these are two different manifestations of the spirit of Babylon. And the great city of economic Babylon is destroyed by the Lord. So you've got these different aspects of Babylon, and it shouldn't surprise us that there's different heads or different aspects of Babylon. We've already seen the Medo-Persian Empire's got two aspects, the Medo aspect and the Persian aspect. We saw that the Greek Empire eventually had four heads, and it was operating as a Greek Empire with four different kings. And we've seen the Roman Empire, still the Roman Empire, but it fractured into two, and now it's fractured in numerous pieces. Those pieces will come together as 10 pieces in the last days. Now, once we understand how this is working, it's probably good for us to not get too hyper-spiritual or not get too technically worked up over trying to identify exactly who these cities are. If we recognize that this Babylonian spirit is working in the world, in the political realm, the economic realm, and the religious realm, then it doesn't ultimately matter what the final seat of those things are going to be. We see this nonsense working in the world, and we know it's going to come to an end. And someday, we'll be up in heaven watching this happen on big screen TV while we're drinking our Heaven Bucks coffee, and it'll be like a football pool, and some of us will have been right on who religious Babylon was, and some won't be right, but it won't matter any more than a football pool. All right, the last days. The Antichrist is going to get rid of religion absolutely and entirely, and he's going to have his atheistic religion. What I think is amazing is how religious atheists are when they start going down this path of really believing in evolution, start embracing the notion that there's intelligent life out there in the universe, and they'll just say, well, just think about the math. If life has been around and evolving for billions of years, the odds that there's intelligent beings out there beyond us is really high. I mean, there's billions of galaxies, so there's got to be at least, 100,000 other advanced civilizations? And then they just start going down this path, and they just get really religious. It's like their eyes glass over, and, oh, they can just hardly believe it. And someday the gods that sowed evolution on Earth here and the gods that brought us into being and have been watching over us, they're going to come back and visit us, and then they're going to take us to a whole nother level. Went the wrong way. But they're going to take us to a whole new place. And this is so much religion here. But what's funny is, I can't believe that they could really believe that, and they don't want to believe the Bible. It takes more faith to believe in evolution and this divine cosmic evolutionary gods, it takes more faith to believe that than it's to believe the Bible in my mind. But in the last days, the Antichrist is going to get rid of exploitative religion and replace it with his own emperor worship. And he's going to use his atheistic religion and economics to dominate the world. Now, the big question a lot of people struggle with, and some struggled with it years ago and have set it aside and don't go there anymore. Some are still struggling with it. Will America be in the Roman Empire? Well, there's different ways this could play out. We don't know for absolute sure. All we have is discernment. We don't have any thus saith the Lord on this. The U.S. could maintain her strength, and she could end up being the little horn that dominates the Roman Empire. The whoever this little horn is, it's not one of the 10 toes of the Roman Empire. It comes after them and dominates them. But on the other hand, the U.S. could lose some strength and still be kind of an economic and financial capital for the beast empire, though she's politically and militarily weakened. And we could also see the U.S. completely lose strength and fade into insignificance. She could become a smoking hole like some people think she might be. So wherever your mind goes on this, I just want to encourage you to hold your conclusions lightly and just let future developments force you to rewrite what you're thinking. Because, I mean, if you just look at what we see right now, I mean, to me, it looks like America is the best fit for Babylon in Revelation 18. There is no greater economic superpower on earth that's a great seaport city. But that's only based on what we see today. And next year, that city could be gone. Not even on planet Earth anymore. All it would take is one cargo ship coming in with a nuclear weapon there, set that thing off, and New York City's gone. Then you got to rewrite your theology if you were banking on it. Well, but if we hold it loosely, we don't have to rewrite anything. We just say, okay, let's move another piece in the chess puzzle, and away we go. How about the 24 elders? Revelation 19:4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. So who are these 24 elders? Are they angels? Are they humans? Are they something else? Now the commentaries, when you look them up, they're typically filled with chaff and hot air. You don't get a lot of help here. So we're going to let the plain statements of Scripture shed light on the plain statements of Scripture. It's a revolutionary thought, isn't it? So here's some restrictive data points. They can't be angels because they're blood redeemed. Right there, that simple fact from Revelation 5:9, you have just eliminated everything that's non-human. Whether there's 15 subclasses of angels or 15 classes of angels, or there's angels and five other things, we don't know what they are. They're all eliminated. They can't be Old Testament saints because they are already rewarded. We're going to look at that more deeply in a minute. And they can't be New Testament saints waiting for the resurrection because they are already rewarded. So let's look at restrictive data point number one. They can't be angels because they're blood redeemed. Revelation 5:8 and 5:9 say, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having harps and gold bowls full of fragrances, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And I want to make a clarifying note here. The passage actually does distinguish the beasts and the 24 elders. So I think that the commentary following the elders, that they have harps and gold bowls, I think this only goes at the elders. When you're working with multiple concepts in a passage, and I do this oftentimes when I'm writing, and I have two or three things I'm going to list, and I say, well, wait a minute. This one here that has the longest description. I have to put this one last because otherwise people will be confused what the description goes with. So you put the one with the longest description last. And that's what they do here. The 24 elders have the longest description. They're mentioned last. And the fragrances and the harps go with the 24 and not with the beasts. And notice, too, the prayers are the unanswered prayers of the saints. They've been praying for all these ages. The Lord, you come down here and fix this problem. And they've been gathering up for all the church age, all the history of the world, mingled with heavenly fragrance, and someday this bowl is going to be poured out, and all those prayers are going to be answered. Now, we see here with this restrictive data point, the 24 elders can't be angels. It says they sang a new song, redeemed us to God by your blood. Now, only man can be redeemed. Angels cannot be redeemed. And how come the angels can't be redeemed? Well, there's at least a couple reasons. One of them, they're not human beings. We read in Hebrews that the Lord took on himself the substance of man and not the substance of angels. And that was the purpose of redemption right there. But the other thing is, the angels were wired in such a way that it was easier to stay right than it was to fall. One third fell and two thirds stayed right. They had to go out of their way to rebel and fall. There's no redemption for that. Man was wired in such a way that it was impossible not to fall. You could have taken any couple randomly from anywhere in the history of the world and dropped them in the garden instead of Adam and Eve. And it wouldn't matter who you dropped there. They would have fallen. They might have fallen faster. They might have lasted a little longer. They might have survived one or two efforts, but they would have fallen. Adam and Eve are representative of the entire human race. We're not sitting here in a tragedy, oh, it's too bad those first two fell. It wouldn't matter who we put there. We're all the same. The incarnation was for human beings only. Now here's restrictive data point number two. They can't be Old Testament saints because they're already rewarded. Now we know the Old Testament saints are rewarded at the second coming. We see this in passages like Daniel 12, 1 through 3, and Daniel 12, 13. So Daniel 12, 13 says, go your way until the end, for you shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days. Daniel 12, 1 through 3 gives us the same concept, but says there's going to be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone found written in the book, and many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. Notice time of trouble, deliverance, awake, or resurrection, and shine. So these things are in order. There's the tribulation first, then there's Israel's deliverance, then there's a resurrection, and then there's shining in the reward. So this shining in the reward, this time of reward, follows the second coming in the tribulation. The Old Testament saints get their reward at the second coming. And with these saints here in Revelation 4 and 5, notice they're before the opening of the first seal in Revelation 6. They're in chapters 4 and 5. And they already have the reward. They already have their golden Stephanos crowns. This is the reward crown. And they're seated on thrones, not chairs, thrones. So they're already rewarded. Restrictive data point three is the very same thing. They can't be New Testament saints waiting for the resurrection because they're already rewarded. They already have their crowns. They already have their thrones. So I find it fascinating. Here is one of the strongest pre-trib arguments in the Bible, that the saints are going to be in heaven, in the throne room of God, with their reward, with their crowns and their thrones before the first seal is opened. We're not going to go see any of the seals, none of the tribulation. What a great blessing this is. Notice here, verse 4, the 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. So the explanation of the 24 elders. Who are these 24 elders? Well, obviously, they're the representatives of the church. We're really forced into that. But why 24? Why not 10,000? Why not a million? Why just 24? I think that these are the 24 heads of the 24 courses of the royal priesthood of the New Testament. This is the Old Testament pattern we see in 1 Chronicles 24. David arranged the temple service into 24 courses. Now, we're not patterning the New Testament on the Old Testament. Some people think that way. It doesn't work that way. The Old Testament was patterned on the heavenly pattern. Do all things shown to you according to the pattern shown you on the mount, because it's a picture of what's going on in glory. David made 24 courses down here on earth because the heavenly priesthood has 24 courses. Now, how this will play out is in eternity, I believe that every one of us is going to be assigned to one of these 24 courses, so that there will be a continual worship around the Father's throne, and every course will be there for 2 weeks of the year, and then all the courses will be there for every week-long feast. It's going to be a wonderful time. So no individual is going to be engaged in 24/7, 365 formal worship, but there will be 24/7 worship around the Father's throne. I like to say we have two jobs in eternity. In fact, I'll go back to that slide. I like to say that we have two jobs in eternity: formal worship and informal worship. Formal worship is the regular appointed worship. There'll be the Sabbaths, the new moons, the feasts, and when we're there for our course of the priesthood. Informal worship is just the spontaneous worship that comes from the believer as they're amazed by God in his amazing creation. I mean, people that are into art, they're always amazed by God. People that are into music and mountains and sunrises are continually amazed by God. I hear a beautiful bird song and I think, God, you are so amazing. You see a beautiful sunrise like nobody can paint like that. There's nobody is amazing like God. And when we go into eternity, every time we go to formal worship, our heart is going to be so filled with informal worship that we're always going to have fresh worship. It'll make worship impossible to ever be stale. I like to say every time we stand before the throne of God, our heart will be filled with fresh wow. You will never uncover the last cool thing in the universe. I don't care if you're into music or art or chemistry or biology. No matter what your field of interest is, maybe you do bees or wine or whatever, you will never uncover the last amazing thing God hid in the universe for us to find. We'll never be bored in all of eternity. We'll be forever uncovering his glory. Now, there's an agreement with God here. We read in verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat in the throne, saying, amen and hallelujah. Now, amen be so be it, or may it be so. This is agreement with what was said. This is an expression of agreement and affirmation. These elders are in agreement with God's judgments, God's rewards, and God's ways. And this is right at the heart of what a believer's relationship to God should be. And it's right at the heart of real worship. Real worship doesn't boil down to singing fun songs and having cool emotions. Real worship is you are on the same page with God in your heart. You can have great music and your heart can be far from God. You can have great emotional experiences and your heart is far from God. But you can be lying in a prison cell in Siberia, emotionally crushed, and your heart turns to God. And you say, God, no matter what you allow to happen to me in this life, I will not turn from you. I will serve you with all of my heart till my last breath. That is worship. That's worship. It's also worth something. Okay, now some people say, well, wait a minute. In Revelation 5:9, my Bible doesn't say us. It just leaves it blank. And it just talks in generic ways. And I go to verse 10, and it says, and you've made them to be kings and priests. So it's talking about somebody other than the 24 elders. Well, this is an interesting dilemma that we face. Thankfully, this is one area where textual criticism, if we let textual criticism do its thing, is a slam dunk. So you'll see here in the translation, I have, for you were slain and redeemed, and then in brackets I have us versus blank. And the next verse I have us versus them, and we versus they. So let's start with verse 9. And there, we're going to look at the evidence, and we're going to trust the textual critical process. Now, personally, the way I approach textual criticism, I think that when we weigh all the evidence, that we take the preponderance of the evidence. And we're looking at texts, early versions, early church father citations. We look at everything we can get from the first 5 or 6 centuries. It's generally going to take us in the right place to the right conclusions. So when we look at the textual data for leaving out us in verse 9, we find one uncial and one Ethiopic version that leave out us. The vast majority of the uncials, almost all the early versions, the patristic citations or the church father quotations, and the minuscules, which are the Byzantine texts, the whole group have us. So it's like 250 to 2. To me, it's really amazing why anyone would leave us out of their Greek text and why they would leave it out of the translations. Well, it's a mind-boggling, really, why they do that. But it is an indication that even scholars and academics can get railroaded by their presuppositions or their prejudices. So I think having the us in verse 9 is a slam dunk. But that takes us to verse 10. Well, in fact, in verse 9, out of the early versions, I'll just mention the early versions and I won't go into the details and the other stuff. There's 7 ancient Atala versions. The Atala, or the Old Latin, is the versions that preceded the Latin Vulgate. So 7 different Latin versions, plus the Vulgate, 2 Coptic editions, 2 Syriac editions, and the ancient Armenian edition. They all have us in there. That means that this was, it was throughout the early church. So now, if we have us in verse 9, that brings us to verse 10. And if you've got us in verse 9, and you're reading them and they in verse 10, it's confusing to a lot of people. And so this is, once we see this tension, this explains the readings. Some people saw this tension and they fixed the problem by dropping us in verse 9. Others fixed the problem by taking them and they out of verse 10 and putting we in. There's almost no textual evidence for dropping us in verse 9, and there's almost no textual evidence for putting we and us in verse 10. So what's the real explanation? How do we have us in verse 9 and they in verse 10? Well, this is my solution. It makes sense to me. The 24 elders, they're saying, you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, talking about the whole entire church. And then they address the rest of the church aside from themselves, and you said, you've made them to be kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Why don't they include themselves in this? Because the 24 elders are going to be permanently stationed in New Jerusalem around the throne of the Father. The rest of the church will join them when it's their course to worship the Father. But the church in general is down here on earth worshiping with the Lamb and serving the Lamb. They're the bride and the co-regents of Christ. So I think this removes the tension. We're just talking about one group of the redeemed is around the Father's throne. Permanently, there's 24 of them. And the rest of the church is on earth reigning with Christ. That's how I resolve that. It fits, and it allows the textual criticism to say what it wants. Now we come to the wedding supper in Revelation 19, 6 through 10. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. And we got about 5 or 6 slides left and we'll be done. The voice of a great multitude is the sound of many waters and is the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Again, we talked about the voice of a great multitude. There could be hundreds of millions, if not billions of people. And before they were celebrating the destruction of Babylon, and now they're celebrating the arrival of the kingdom. Satan has been bound, the Babylonian system crushed, and the kingdom is being handed over to the Son. Now, when we read here, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, it's in the present tense in English. And this gets confusing for people if they're trying to use the Greek, because the Greek has an aorist here. Now, the aorist is normally translated it's the indefinite past. It's normally translated, would it be translated, has reigned. And if it's in a context where the context gives it definiteness, you translate it by the English definite past, reigned. So why do we have a present tense here? This is what we call the ingressive aorist. It's used many times in the book of Revelation, and it's used when something just right now happened. The Lord God omnipotent just now took his reign, took his throne. We see this kind of use several times. For the day of the Lord has just now come, for instance, in Revelation 6. And when you have an ingressive aorist usage, we're free and we can translate it by a perfect, or we can translate it by the present tense. So we could translate this has reigned or reigns. Or we could paraphrase it and say has begun to reign. They're all legitimate. Some might work better than another in some context. Now it's also noticed here that the marriage of the Lamb has come. So the marriage of the Lamb here in verse 7 is the same thing as the marriage supper in verse 9. It's talking about the same event. So this is interesting because a lot of people have the wedding supper in heaven shortly after the rapture. And then there is no wedding supper at the second coming. But you have this passage here has the wedding supper at the second coming. And in the Gospels, we have the wedding supper at the second coming in the Kingdom of Heaven parables. So that raised the question, how does this all fit together? I think that we're going to have a lot of our wedding festivities in the 7 years in heaven, but the public celebration of the wedding supper is at the second coming. And that's a plain statement of scripture here in Revelation 19. Now, there's some corroborating arguments, I think, that go along with this and strengthen the argument. John the Baptist, according to John chapter 3, verse 29, is going to be the best man at the wedding. If he's the best man and the wedding is performed in heaven, I keep holding my hand up and flipping this backwards, but if he's the going to be performing the wedding in heaven, then as the best man, then he's going to be there in an unglorified body, which is... Nope, I got to the wrong side. Here we go. Then he's going to be there in an unresurrected body, if it's in heaven, rather than a resurrected body on earth. On top of that, if the wedding is at the second coming, all the saints can be at the wedding. If the wedding is in heaven during the tribulation, all the Old Testament saints get to go, but they won't be in the resurrection bodies. And the tribulation martyrs will be there, but the trib saints down here on earth don't get to go to the wedding. So if we take the wedding to the second coming, the wedding supper, like we see here in Revelation 19, now all the saints of all the ages up to that point get to be at the wedding. Nobody gets left out. And then you have John the Baptist, the best man in his resurrection body. You have all the Old Testament saints and the tribulation martyrs in their resurrection bodies. So I think that this is likely the right understanding of this situation. Now, another thing that's pretty cool about this, looking at it this way, I got to quit rolling my scroll the wrong way. It just throws those slides around. Is that if the wedding supper is at the second coming, when the son comes to pick up the bride at her father's house, she will literally be in her father's house. If we go to the rapture for this picture, when the son comes to get the bride's not in her father's house. She's in the devil's house. She's down here on earth, getting removed from enemy territory. So I think the right picture for this is that the bride gets taken to heaven. She spends 7 years in heaven, training for reigning. She spends 7 years, according to Revelation 19. She has made herself ready for the wedding. She's made herself to be ready to be co-regent. She's got all of her idiosyncrasies and weaknesses ironed out. Everybody in the church is on the same page, and we're ready to be co-regent and ready to be the bride of Christ and on the same page. So, just food for thought. Revelation 19, 8 and 9. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. A lot of people get thrown by this line, the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Some versions say the righteous acts of the saints. And they say, well, wait a minute, how can this be? Our robes are the imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, the fact of the matter is, we have, the Greek word here is dikaioma. It's not dikaiosune, so it's not talking about justification. It's talking about righteous acts or righteous deeds. And this isn't ascribing to the believer their own personal righteousness. We don't have any of our own. But this is the righteousness wrought in the believer by the work of the Holy Spirit. The old theologians called this the imparted righteousness. And it's not perfect because it still needs to be made white in the blood of the Lamb. But it's the righteous life manifested in the believer through the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Word of God. But yet this same robe, Revelation 7:14, talking about the tribulation saints, mentions these white robes are made white in the blood of Christ. So our robes have both the work of the Lord in sanctification and the work of the Lord in justification. And this is one of the great shortcomings of modern evangelicalism. They put such a grand canyon between sanctification and justification that in their thinking, you've got believers that are justified and there's no evidence of sanctification at all in their life. There's no evidence of a new birth, no evidence of regeneration, no evidence that the Holy Spirit is working at all. But in the Bible, these two things are inseparable. You can distinguish them, but you can't divide them. And I like, if you're not familiar with that terminology, it's really helpful. There are some things in the Bible we can distinguish, but we can't divide because they come from the same Lord. Now, God's antidote to an easy believe gospel or an antinomian gospel is to understand that when you're born again, you don't just get the imputed righteousness of Christ in justification. You also get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And that sets afoot a process of progressive sanctification. The believer can slow it down. The believer can hinder it, but you cannot stop it. The human being is no match for the Holy Spirit. Now, also here it says those who are called. Called is just simply invited. What's interesting is that this gets confusing for some people, but it's got an easy solution. The invitation is distributed wholesale through the whole world. The invitations can be given to anybody and everybody, and they ought to be given to everybody and anybody. But the invitation says on it, to whosoever will. And those who do, who say yes, then they are not only in the general sense of the call, but the particular sense of the invitation. Now also, I want to point out, if you haven't noticed this, when we go in the Gospels and we read the Kingdom of Heaven parables about the wedding, those invited in those passages are not the bride. The invited are always the guests. So the particular application here, it's focusing on the time of the tribulation and the invitation during the tribulation for the guests to come. This is the same with the 10 virgins. Now, we apply this to our church experience, and I think it's perfectly legitimate to do so. If the shoe fits, wear it. And if the principle fits the one, it's often likely going to fit the other. But just for the sake of pure accuracy, we want to notice that in the context, it's talking about the tribulation saints who are invited to attend the wedding as guests. And then we just take the principles and apply it to the church. And they don't get left out of anything great. Every distinct body of believers is going to have a unique set of blessings and promises that they enjoy, exclusive of everybody else. The Old Testament saints get their own unique blessings. The tribulation saints get some unique blessings. The church saints get unique blessings. And the millennial saints get unique blessings. Nobody's going to get ripped off. Nobody gets a short end of a stick. We just all get different blessings. All right, last verse here, verse 10. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, "See that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, when he fell at his feet, John wrongly attempted to worship the angel. And it's possible that he mistook the glorious angel for the Lord, but I don't think that's really what happened. I don't think he got confused. Oh, I think this is Jesus. I think he was just completely emotionally overwhelmed by the experience. He's in the presence of a really amazing angel who has a really amazing message, and he's doing amazing things, and he's a servant of God. And I think he just was overwhelmed by the moment. I can look back at my life and see a few situations where I feel really stupid doing something stupid. Guy's overwhelmed emotionally in the moment. So these kind of passages in the Bible encourage me, because I'm not the only one who's just a boneheaded Norwegian once in a while. Now, we see a similar account in Revelation 22, and I'm going to go deeper into that when we get to Revelation 22. Now, fellow servant, he's simply subservient to the same Lord that John is subservient to. Doesn't necessarily mean they're yoked together, but they serve the same master. Now, I love verse 10. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. I'll tell you what, I'm about ready to blow a gasket every time I hear pastors say stuff like, "Well, I don't really do much with prophecy. We just want to focus on the gospel. We don't want to lose our focus. We don't want to lose our perspective." It's like, hold on. The whole message of redemption, the Bible has two poles, the North Pole and the South Pole. The South Pole is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he paid for the redemption of the sins of all mankind for all of eternity. That's the foundation. But the North Pole is a second coming, where he comes to bring the redemption that he paid for at the first coming. What would you think of a man that walked into a car dealership, dropped $85,000 on a brand new Corvette, with all the bells and whistles, and I walked out and never took possession. I think, woo, this guy's got something wrong. That's what we're doing when we say, well, we want the first coming, we don't want the second coming. We want our redemption paid for, but we don't really care that much if we get it. So when we look at it this way, the whole message of redemption revolves around both poles. If you have one of those old-fashioned home globes and one of the poles is broken, that thing's not going to spin right. It's going to wobble. If you have a star or a planet that's only got one pole, it can't spin. It's going to wobble. For things to orbit correctly, they need two poles. And we rotate, we orbit, we revolve around the first coming and the second coming. It's one whole message. You're leaving out half the gospel if you leave out the second coming. What's the gospel if you don't have eternal life coming? What's the gospel if you're saved from judgment, but there really isn't any judgment to worry about? I mean, when we leave out prophecy, we not only leave out the tribulation and the day of the Lord, we're leaving out the kingdom, we're leaving out eternal life, we're leaving out eternal punishment, we're leaving out a whole bunch of stuff. You completely empty the gospel when you do that. The Lord uses two primary motives when he preaches the gospel in the Bible. You know, sometimes people get this idea, well, we should try and get people to do everything for the glory of God. We don't want them to serve God for rewards. We don't want them to serve, to believe just to have eternal life. That's carnal. We want them to do it only for God's glory. And I look at that, I say, what? In the Bible, the two motives we see 99% of the time is to flee hell and to lay hold of heaven, eternal life. God continually appeals to what we would call base motives to get people to do what's right. We should do the same. The fact of the matter is, serving God for reward is not at all contrary to serving God for his glory. How do you honor God? You obey him. He's the one that commanded you to lay up treasure in heaven. And you say, oh, I can't obey that. I'll dishonor God if I obey that. That's the command to lay up treasure in heaven. So we can take these truths that some people make contrary, and they actually fit hand in glove. I'll tell you what. I think a reward all the time. I'm laboring away with used cars and homes that need work all the time. But I don't have to worry about it. I got a bunch of brand new pickups and four-wheel drives in my garage in heaven. And I got castles and boats and cabins galore. I don't have to worry about this life. I'm not even the wealthiest saint in the church, and I'm a million times wealthier than Bill Gates. All right, in summary, there's three Babylons. We looked at that. We looked at the destruction of economic Babylon. We looked at the identity of the 24 elders. We looked at the timing of the wedding supper. We looked at the fact that the robes embrace and feature both sanctification and justification. We saw that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You forward the testimony of Jesus when you're faithful with prophecy. Again, that's all, folks. Eyes wide open, brain engaged, heart on fire. We'll see you tomorrow morning.
Thank you, Lee. Now, I don't want to be put to shame again, so are there any questions?
I got two.
All right, Pastor Chick.
That's for recording, right? All right. Hebrews 10:26.
Yep.
That it'll be shaken. He'll shake once more that can be shaken. So my understanding is that even after the millennium, there'll still be angels. There'll still be, I mean, I understand there are going to be people who go through the millennium who aren't going to get saved, but still think there'll be angels that will leave their heavenly abode, even though there's one third that left originally with Lucifer. But he says in Hebrews 26, he's going to shake that what can be shaken one more time. Is that a...
Well, I put actually that passage of the last shaking at the second coming.
Okay.
And not at the end of the millennium.
All right. No, okay. That's what I put. I got it over there. Very good. You're correct.
In fact, that would be... yeah. I actually bring that out, too, in the book that I gave away, that freebie on the new heavens and the new earth. That's in that book, so...
That's why you are correct, and I hand it out. All right. So the marriage supper of the Lamb versus the feast in the kingdom.
Yes.
And saying that we're all going to partake. I just want to make sure I because I use this as a truism, as a joke. I just want to make sure I'm theologically correct here. As New Testament saints, we get the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then the feast of the kingdom is separate. So theologically, we still get to eat twice.
Well, that's possible. In my mind, I've just kind of, in simplifying that, that there's going to be a feast at the beginning of the kingdom that all the saints of all the ages will be attending, whether in the resurrected bodies or whether they're the sheep that enter into the kingdom, the unglorified saints. And there's one massive feast. We sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the Old Testament saints, all the New Testament saints, the tribulation martyrs. And whether there's a feast one day and a wedding feast the next day, or whether they're all one together, one big feast, I think they're very close together in time.
Other questions?
So you put the marriage at the same time as the wedding feast, right?
Well,
so like we certainly we're not married during the tribulation. We're
certainly the
back.
Public festivities of the marriage that are going to be manifested to the whole public are going to be at the second coming, but I have read some really good information. From other sources, which seems to imply that there's going to be marriage aspects that are going to be taking place in heaven, because in some of the Jewish wedding traditions, the public ceremony followed the chuppah.
So where do you put the Bema Seat judgment?
I would put that very early in the time in heaven, so that's part of the process of getting the saints training for reigning, is that we're all going to have to deal with ourselves and see ourselves exactly as God sees us. And yet part of that process is that we're also going to experience an incredible manifestation of the grace of God, because we look at our mistakes and failures, some of which we've completely owned up to and some we kind of just bury under a rock and hope they'll go away. And that moment when they're dealt with, the Lord is going to deal upfront and honestly with them. But then the next moment, they're burned up and they're gone forever and they're done. And I think this is part of the process of the training for the reigning. Yes.
Revelation 18:24, in her was found the blood of the prophets, saints, all those slaughtered on the earth.
Yes.
Revelation 19:3, she corrupted the entirety of the earth. I like what you said there. Can you connect that or comment on Matthew 23, the woes there? Matthew 23:35, all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered by the or between the sanctuary and the altar. So can you just, is there a connection to that woe Jesus is pronouncing in the geographical focus during that time?
Yeah, so there's a very interesting point you raise, because in the one of Matthew, he's talking to the Pharisees. So how could he be given the same kind of condemnation to the Pharisees that he was talking about in Babylon and Revelation? The fact of the matter is, Judaism in that day was dominated by the Babylonian spirit. It was pagan. That's why they rejected the Messiah. And it's still, Talmudic Judaism is still dominated by paganism today. So it's we kind of run into a like this rock in a hard place when we're trying to be excited about the temple being rebuilt and sacrifices can be restored in the tribulation. And the Lord himself has mixed emotions here, because he's going back to his people and he's going back to his law. But when those people pick up the law in the temple, they're not picking up what he gave them. They're picking up a Talmudically, rabbinically, Babylonianly polluted version of it. And it's the same spirit that rejected Jesus the first time. It's that same spirit there. And so we're going into the tribulation, And God's dealing with Israel, picking up with them exactly where they left off, their rejection of the Messiah in their wicked, iniquitous unbelief. And they're doing these sacrifices. And that these people are just so committed to the temple, and they've embraced the Messiah as the Antichrist and rejected the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. So when they make a covenant with death at the beginning of the tribulation, this is an embracing of the Antichrist as their Messiah. And he throws them a bone because in their rabbinical thinking, the Messiah is going to give them permission to build the temple and help them build the temple. He's going to do exactly that. He's probably going to take credit for Gog and Magog. Anyway, now, can you imagine what they're going to feel? They've embraced him as the Messiah, and he's given them the temple. But in their rabbinical thinking, the Messiah is not God. He's just a mere human being. And so when he sits in the temple, he sets aside all religion, sits in the temple, demands to be worshipped, Israel's going to have the worst awful sinking feeling because their bad religion took them to a bad place, and now everything's falling apart. And this is where I believe that Elijah and Moses come into the picture. Can you imagine? Here's Israel, broken and crushed, fleeing to the wilderness, and people confused, wandering around in a daze, not knowing what to do, what to think. And Moses and Elijah show up and say, you know what? First of all your rabbinical traditions, that's just manure from the barn, right? And then you misunderstood the law in the first place. The law was never an end in and of itself. It was supposed to point to Jesus. It's a schoolmaster. And then Moses and Elijah do the Emmaus Road thing with all these Jews, pointing them to all the passages from Genesis to Malachi that point to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Can you imagine what it's like when the scales fall off their eyes and they see the truth? That's going to be an amazing day. Anyway, that's going to be good stuff.
just to piggyback off of this, Revelation 18:4.
Yes.
And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you plague, or you, lest you share in her sins, and you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached up to heaven." Anyway, coming out of her, my people, is that the call to Petra? I mean, is that the call out of, or what's going on there?
Well, I think it's a call in this point, particularly to economic Babylon. And the Lord's warning them, fire is going to fall, it's going to die. So if you live in that place, you get out of there. Otherwise, you're going to die in the conflagration.
But I guess, I knew you'd mentioned that there's not really a geographic center to this.
Yeah.
Well, so what are we coming out of?
There will be a literal city in the last days. But that literal city is not in and of itself being held accountable for everything. It's the Babylonian spirit that's ensconced there that gets held account for everything. So that's why you have the whore of Babylon that rides the beast. She gets judged for the blood of the saints. Why political Babylon will get judged for the blood of the saints. Why economic Babylon will get judged for the blood of the saints. Why rabbinical Jews get accused of the blood of the saints. Because everywhere you look, you touch any one part of this Babylonian mystery garbage, you touch one part, you touch the whole thing. I think that's really what's going on. But there will be a literal city that's economic Babylon in the last days. It will be a port city.
Isn't it safe to say, though, that the focus literally, geographically, has to be the headquarters of this Babylonian empire, has to be Jerusalem, because he's sitting in the temple, 42 months of authority is given, and they're taking over that city. And then the focus then is he's sitting on the temple, or in the temple, on the throne of God, magnifying himself as God. So that focus then turns geographically to that location, which is where Jesus is returning, Mount of Olives.
Well, definitely it becomes a geographic
like a
focus. There's no doubt about it. And it's, you can see if the Antichrist is sitting there in Jerusalem, that it's going to be a focus point for the Babylon. Right. Religious Babylon is already destroyed when this comes apart, so maybe this religious Babylon mentality is shifting to Jerusalem. That's a possibility. It's possible that this becomes political Babylon. I think that's a legit consideration, although political Babylon is usually understood to be the capital city of the Roman Empire. Maybe they move the capital city to Jerusalem. It's a possibility. I don't think it can be the economic Babylon of Revelation 18. The reason I would go say it couldn't do that is because that's a port city that's made the whole city rich. So, you know, when we come to this Babylon spirit of the last days, it's got threefold points, obvious, religious, political, and economic. But there's other Babylonian stuff that comes up into the mix. And what I've discovered is it's easy for me to just hold it in a generic way and just watch to see where things happen. Because I fried my brain three or four times and had to replace it trying to figure this one out.
All right. Well, thank you guys so much. Can you give Lee a hand again?